In Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning at verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 10, verse 10. No, let's start at verse 1. No. In verse 10, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here any more, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Now, as you know, chapters 22 and 23 of the book of Jeremiah are dealing basically with the kings and the priests of the nation. And as we entered into chapter 22 and we spent some time in the first 9 verses last time we were together, the Lord has been speaking concerning the way that the kings ought to behave. And I had shared with you that the kings and the judges were responsible for the governing of the nation of Israel. And the king had a responsibility, and the king's responsibility, according to the Old Testament law found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king's responsibility was to have a scroll written with the law of God on it. And his responsibility was to know the word of God so that whenever he made judgments in his rulership, he could appeal to the word of God. God also established judges. And the judge's responsibility was to judge with impartiality. And as we study Scripture, we find that God has concern for quite a number of those that we would not even very often even notice. God has concern with widows. God has concern for orphans. And God has concern for what the Scripture calls strangers or aliens. And as the Lord was speaking here, he was speaking to the kings, and he was saying to the kings that they need to judge with righteous judgment. That they're to execute their judgment with righteousness, which means that when they make their decisions, they're supposed to make their decisions based on what the Word of God has to say. And he was speaking to the kings, and he was calling them to an accountability. Now, even as God is concerned with the widows, with the orphans, and with those who are aliens or foreigners to the country, even to this day, God has given to the church the responsibility of having those kinds of concerns also. The Bible teaches us that when God began the work that is called the church today, that there were certain things that the church was known for. And the church was known for its concern for those who were destitute, for the poor and the needy, for the widow and for the orphan. As a matter of fact, that was an indication that God truly had even worked amongst people, is this kind of concern. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, I'd like to show you something there. Verses 32 through 35, we see some earmarks of the early church. We see what the church's life was all about. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, Luke writes these words. And this was what the early church was all about. Luke writes, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." The church has continued to meet those kinds of needs throughout its history. Even now, during the Christmas season, the holiday season, we put out to you the fellowship and have said to you that there are families here in the fellowship who aren't going to have gifts and meals around Christmas time. And some of you have responded. You've given things generously. We sent some 2,100 boxes to the Samaritan's Purse organization over Christmas so that 2,100 children received gifts that they would not have received during this time. Some of you are bringing things in right now for the children in the Ukraine because you've taken this kind of message and you've taken it to heart. You're actually doing something. You're actually being generous. You're actually giving. And that's what the church has always been all about, is getting together and making sure that other people have their needs met. And that, the Lord would say to us, and he says this in this passage, is really a reflection of his real heart. So we went through that last time, and now we move into verse 10, and we look in verses 10 through 12 as the Lord begins to give messages. And in this particular portion, verses 10 through 12, he's speaking to a king. He's speaking to someone by the name of Shalom. And when he said again in verse 10, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here any more, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. So he begins to speak at this point here, and he gives a word to the nation. And he's saying that they need not mourn over the death of the king whose name was Josiah. And when you study in the Old Testament and you look at the kings, you'll see that Josiah was a godly king. And he's saying to them at this point, you're not to be mourning over the death of Josiah. He's saying to them, instead of singing songs of sorrow for Josiah, you need to reserve those songs for his son, a son that is known here by the name of Shalom. And the reason he gives is because Shalom, who is also known as Jehoahaz, is going to be taken into captivity. And so he's saying to him, you need to reserve your songs of mourning. Because when you want to sing a song of mourning, it really doesn't apply to Josiah. Because Josiah died as a godly man. If you're going to sing a song of mourning, he says, then you need to sing it for his son. Because his son is ungodly. Every funeral is sad. If somebody you love dies, even if they're a believer, it's still sad. My mother and my father were speaking to my grandmother. My grandmother died a couple of years ago now. And my grandmother had been involved with Jehovah's Witnesses for most of my life, for over 40 years. But my mom and my dad had been witnessing their faith in the Lord to my grandmother. And both my mom and dad came to a belief that grandma finally came to an awareness of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so when she passed away, my mom and my dad had great sorrow. And yet at the same time, there was a sense of joy. Because you can have a rejoicing after the sorrow if you have a knowledge of where that loved one is going. But the sorriest, the most sorrowful funerals are the ones where the person who died did not have a knowledge of God, did not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a sorrowful funeral. And the times that I've done funerals, many of them, if not the majority of them, have been for people who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very difficult thing to do because you need to be sensitive to the people. You need to be sensitive to the hearts of those who are there. They love this person who's departed, and you don't want to shock them, and you don't want to say anything rude. You don't want to be overly bold or appear to be arrogant. And yet at the same time, you have to bring a word to them that may not be as comforting as you'd like. You need to bring a word to them sometimes that brings them to an awareness that they have an eternal destiny themselves. And so the way I normally have dealt with that is by saying some things concerning their loving life and the things that they have contributed to their families. And then I've tried to be as gentle as possible and move into saying, if they had an opportunity to share with you something right now, if they had an ability to communicate to you from the grave, which they can't, but if they could, I think this is what they would share with you. Fear God and depart from evil. Because there are no atheists once you die. You know that there is a living God. And so there are songs that are sung. And when Jeremiah is speaking here, he says, if you're going to be singing songs of sorrow, they don't necessarily apply to Josiah. Because Josiah was a godly man. If you're going to sing a song of sorrow, he says, then sing it for his son. Because his son was not a godly man. Now, as we move on into verse 13, he begins to give a message again against somebody else named Jehoiakim. And he says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. He brings a message against King Jehoiakim. Now, I'm trying to be careful to present to you the things that really matter in this passage. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 together. When he says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion.'" When he begins to speak in this way, he brings a judgment against the king, because the king has been living in a luxurious fashion, but has been using basically human slave labor to do it. He's been building for himself, following the course of the kings of the East at that time. And he's been developing for himself a customized palace. And in doing so, because he didn't have a lot of money, because he was paying tribute to the Pharaoh, he was using his countrymen. And he was using their labor and paying them absolutely nothing for it. Now, the reason Jeremiah is speaking out against him is because this was completely against the law of God. Because God's law stated that if somebody worked, that they were rightfully to be paid. In the book of Leviticus, for example, in chapter 19, verse 13, the law says, "Do not defraud your neighbor nor rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight." Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." So the responsibility was to pay the hired laborer. Can we apply that to ourselves today? I think we can. Over the course of my lifetime, I've seen it before, where people will hire those who are poor to do a job and then don't pay them. There have been times when they've hired people who don't have legal status, and then they say, "Well, what can you do about it? Who are you going to complain to?" And they basically rob them. So the bottom line is you are not to be doing that kind of thing at all. If somebody does a job for you, then you're supposed to pay them in a timely fashion. I've seen in the church today that sometimes, unfortunately, but sometimes people will advertise their services using an ichthus, but they don't live up to the ichthus. They may advertise as a Christian, but their work isn't done well, it's not timely, and when the people that they're working for begin to complain, then they just say, "Well, you're going to have to live with it." I've seen it before where people who are Christians will hire somebody and will not pay them as they should. And so the Lord is saying, this isn't right. Because when the king was doing this, when the king was competing with the world, trying to look like an Asian monarch in that day, that the Oriental monarch was known for living in this extreme luxury, he said, when he chose to do that, when the king began to do that, when he says in verse 13 again, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice," when he's speaking to them concerning the fact that he's using his neighbor's service without wages and giving nothing for his work, the Lord was speaking a tremendous rebuke to him. And the Lord once again is giving to us a message concerning justice, social justice. When he said in verse 14, "Who says, 'I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion,' he's simply saying that he's using the palaces of the rich monarchs as his pattern, and in doing so has walked away from the sentiment of the Lord, from the Word of God. And when he's doing that, he's breaking the law of God. Now, in verse 15 through 17, he uses as an example Josiah, because Josiah executed judgment with justice and righteousness, and because of this, Josiah was blessed. And in his caring for the poor and needy, he was demonstrating that he truly knew the Lord. Notice what he says when he says in verse 15, "Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it went well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. And then notice verse 16 when he says, was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. I want to develop this with you. 1 John chapter 3. You can find this theme all through the New Testament. You find it all through the Old Testament. I don't want to develop this too far. You've heard this many times before. But in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, John said this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's not just talk love, let's walk it. Yesterday I was in front of my house and I have a neighbor who lives across the street. A nice guy, he's a believer, loves the Lord, and recently has really caught fire for Jesus. He doesn't go to this fellowship, he goes to another fellowship, but he knows I'm a pastor. He's got a son named Philip, and his son Philip is 5 years old now, and I've mentioned Philip to you before, because when I first met Philip, Philip walked up to me and said to me, what's your name? And he's a real one of these really friendly little guys, and so he walks right up to me, crosses the street, says, what's your name? And I said, well, what's yours? And he said, Philip. And I said, oh, so is mine. And so he said, your name's Philip too? And I said, yes. And then, so he thinks my name is Philip. And he calls me Philip every day. He asked me how old I was. And so I told him, well, how old are you? And he goes, I'm 4. And I said, well, so am I. And so he says, you are? So he got in a big fight with his mom, because his mom said, that man is married and has children older than you, Philip. How can you believe? Because he told me. So he called from across the street, and his mother was there, and his mother said, Pastor, you know, she's trying to remind me I'm not supposed to lie, but I don't really care. And she says, Pastor, what's your name? And I said, Philip. She says, you're not Philip. How old are you? I said, 4, you know. And she just really gets worked up over this. But so it's been a blast. I mean, I torment her constantly. Her husband's name is John, and John is a real nice guy. And I think it was his grandmother passed away last year. And it was a crisis of faith for John. And John drew very close to the Lord through his sorrow, and there's been a tremendous transformation in him. And so there's a hunger in his heart now for the things of the Lord. And so he'll come across the street and he'll say to me, I was listening to you today on K-Wave, you know, and I listened to Greg Laurie and I listened to Rawl, and he listens to the radio constantly. And yesterday he was asking me some questions and all, and he came over to visit. And he's always apologetic. I don't want to take too much of your time, but, you know, I just was wondering. He says, I know you're supposed to have time off, but I was wondering. And I say, well, I'm 4 years old. I've got a lot of energy. What's the big deal? How much wisdom can you get from a 4-year-old, though, John? But as we were talking yesterday, he was sharing with me how he had been part of a small group fellowship in the fellowship that he's in. And he said, you want to know something, though? He said, I'm concerned, because he says, I want to go deeper in the things of the Lord. He said, yet the group that I've been with in my fellowship really don't. And he said, so recently I said to them, you know what we need to do? We need to press on further on in the things of the Lord. We need to get into the Word together, because basically it's just a social gathering, this small group that they're in. And he said, you know what they told me? And I said, what? He said, they're saying, well, what do you think you are? You think you're better than us now? You think you're too good for us now? I said, John, that's what happens, bro. I said, that's what happens when people get used to just kind of calling themselves Christians and don't press on in the things of the Lord. And I can't help but believe that In many lives, even today, there are quite a number of people who are very satisfied with where they are in their relationship with the Lord. They actually don't desire to press any further. And I really believe that the Lord has called us as Christians to press deeper on in the things of the Lord, to learn what it means to be completely committed and sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, some of the people in his small group are saying, well, the reason they're doing the things that they're doing now is because they're in a midlife crisis. And I said, no, it's called sin, John. I said, you need to tell them, you guys are not in a midlife crisis. You're carnal sinners. And if you deal with that, I said, you won't have any friends after a while. There'll be no such thing as a small group. But it's true. But it's true. Because we have learned to label our conditions, haven't we? We've learned to label our sins. We simply say we're dysfunctional or we're in a midlife crisis or whatever it is that we say now. And we have a tendency of saying these things. And we use these words, I think, to just disguise the reality of the emptiness of our souls. And what God is calling us to do is, if we're committed to Him, is to press on in the things of the Lord. If we're really Christians, in other words, we don't just talk about love. Love is something you hear about every day in one form or another. Normally it's lust, but we hear the word love all the time. We hear it in our songs. We see it on our TV programs. It's in the movies. It's in the books. It's the number one thing that people are concerned with. But love, in order to truly be loved, needs to be commitment to Jesus Christ, and it has to come from the Spirit of God. And the only ones who can truly love, according to the Word of God, are those who are committed to Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God produces love in our lives. And the way that love is growing up in us is as we yield ourselves to the Lord daily and open ourselves up to the power of His Spirit and get into the Word of God and act on those things. So when John is speaking here, he's saying, it's easy to talk about love. It's easy to say that you have love for other people. But he's saying you need to take care of people, because if your brother has a need, then you ought to meet that need, because that shows that you know the heart of God, because the Lord doesn't ignore those kinds of needs. And because we are the body of Christ, very often we are used by God Himself to reach out in a tangible fashion to somebody who needs to have a touch of the Lord. And that takes place as you and I yield ourselves to Him. James gives us the same insight in the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 27. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Watching out for those who have need. Bottom line, that is genuine religion. So when the Lord is speaking back in Jeremiah, and when the Lord is saying concerning Josiah, who was a godly king and father of Jehoiakim, when the Lord is speaking and he says that Josiah judged the cause of the poor and needy, and he says, then it was well, he goes on to say, was not this knowing me, saith the Lord. In other words, in showing mercy and in showing compassion, in being righteous in your judgment, and loving those who are hurting, is not that an evidence that this person knows God? So you can turn on the TV set, and you can turn to a certain channel, and there's somebody there with a cigar, yelling at people, and using God's name in vain, yet all along professing himself to love the Lord. And all you need to do is get into the Word of God to test this spirit, whether this is of the Lord or not. Is that Jesus? Is that the way the Holy Spirit works in a person's life? Because the Lord says no. He said, the way your father Josiah demonstrated that he really knew me is he loved the poor and he loved the needy. And the love that he had for those who were poor, the love he had for those in need, demonstrated that he really, really knew me. It's that change of heart. It's that desire to do the things that are pleasing to God. It's the newness of disposition, the brand new life that God gives, that demonstrates that we truly do know him. So in verse 17, when he says, Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. He's saying you're nothing like your dad. Because greed, the greed that you have, is earmarked by your judgment against the poor. It's earmarked by your oppression and the violence of your life. And so on the one hand, you may be saying that you know God. You may even be claiming to know him, but your life is screaming that you don't know him. So when somebody comes up and witnesses to me, if they know me for a while and they begin to witness to me of the love of Jesus Christ and try and bring me to a knowledge of the Lord, it ought to cause me to become a little nervous, because maybe my life isn't reflecting that I know him. And so he's saying, when you compare your life with your father's, you're going to see that your father had a heart for those who are in need, and you don't. You have a heart to take from those who are in need. This revealed his evil heart. Now in verses 18 through 23, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness, O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when pangs come upon you, like the pain of a woman in labor? So when he says in verse 18, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. His natural family will not lament for him. When they says, saying, alas, master, alas, his glory, he has nobody to mourn. That's the point he's making. But notice verse 19, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. What in the world is he referring to? Well, when he says he'll have the burial of a donkey, one in Israel, is an unclean animal. And so he's going to be buried as an unbeliever. Secondly, when he says that he'll have a burial of a donkey, he's basically saying that he's going to be buried in disgrace. He's not going to have anybody mourning over him. There's nobody going to miss him at his passing, because he's an unclean man. And to the Jewish nation, to say that nobody would mourn when you die, is a horrible thing. Because there are times in the history of Israel and in the history of other countries that when a king would die, if he didn't have anybody to mourn for him, then he would make sure that some people were killed that the people loved. Perhaps he'd kill some of his council or whatever, so at least there'd be tears when he died. And so there needed to be mourning at a funeral. But when the Lord is saying here, nobody will cry for you, then he's speaking a real heavy word against him at this point. He's saying your loss will cause nobody any sorrow at all. Nobody will even notice when it takes place. You will be buried in disgrace. When he says in verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan, cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness, O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars. How gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor? So when he speaks of Lebanon and Bashan and Abarim, that's the picture of the land of Israel. It's the land in its entirety, from north to northeast to southeast. And he's speaking concerning that, and that they're going to be seeing this tremendous judgment. When he speaks about their lovers, it's more than likely representing their allies that are supposed to be protecting them. When he says in verse 21, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The key in all Christianity, as well in all true religion, as God would be speaking in the Old Testament context here, is always going to be obedience. That's the key. That's how I demonstrate that I know the Lord. And when he said, I'm speaking to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear, what he's saying is, you've been ungrateful. He's saying, you've received all of my blessings all through your life, but the fact is, from all through your history, you have been an ungrateful people. You never get enough. You never have enough. And God said, I gave you special things. God gave them prophets. God gave them the word. God gave them a temple. God gave them the priesthood. God gave them everything they needed. God protected them. God gave them blessings. God gave them everything they needed. And he said, you have always been disobedient. Sounds like he's speaking to me sometimes as I read this. I say, oh, Lord, it's so true. Because a lot of us, no matter what God gives to us, are never satisfied. We're really not a whole lot different now as adults than we were as kids. And around this season, I think our lack of thankfulness is generally demonstrated even more so. We see it sometimes, we who are parents, in the lives of our children, but we probably were very much the same as our children. I think my mother's curse, may you have a son as bad as you, came true in my case. And I see what takes place. And I see that you can give somebody a gift, and you can go and do everything you can to make it the best that you can afford, or maybe it's beyond what you really can afford, but you get it because you want to give them a demonstration of your true love for them and all of that. And people take it, and they look at it, and it means nothing to them. It means absolutely nothing to them. And I think we treat the Son of God sometimes in the same way. We're not grateful. There's one of the things that I think the church has to get beyond, has to grow up past, and that is complaining against the Lord. And we have to stop coming against the Lord when we don't get the things that we want. Sometimes I have people approach me and they're mad at God. And they'll say they're angry at the Lord. And then when you ask them why, it's because normally they didn't get their way. And these are adults. These aren't children. These are adults. Well, I did this and he didn't do that. As if the Lord is some kind of heavenly bellboy who's supposed to do exactly what we want, and occasionally we give him a tip. And I think what we've ended up in our society at the end of the 20th century is the churches that are very often filled with people who really don't understand how to simply say thank you. You know what? That's something the Lord has been training me, even in my own marriage. Because for years, Marie would make meals for me and serve me, and I'd smile at her, and I never even thought to say thank you. And the Lord finally said to me, you know, she's taken time to do something for you. You ought to say thank you for two reasons. One, it encourages her, and two, it teaches your children to be grateful because they can have a tendency of taking advantage of their mother. So yesterday, I'm sitting down, and Marie always does this. She brings me my dinner, and as she brings it to me, and I eat, and when I finish, Marie comes walking by, and she'll take the plate, and I'll hand it to her. And then my son Joseph's sitting there, and he's got a plate, and he just kind of lifts it up like this, right? He just lifts it up. And Mama picks it up, and I said, wait a minute. I said to Joseph, my 15-year-old, I said, you think your mom's supposed to do that for you? And it's like dawning, like, well, yeah, that's mom. I said, do you think your mom's supposed to do that for you? I said, you see her do that for me. But did you notice I said, thank you? You know, and this is what we have to train our children up in. Thank you. Thank you for serving. Thank you for being there. Thank you for making meals. Thank you for being with me. Thank you for picking me up. You know, it's the attitude of thankfulness. So you pick your kid up 5 minutes late, and they're all mad, throwing the books around the back of the car. You made me stand there for 5 minutes. Yeah. Then the woman says, yeah, but I went into labor 33 hours for you, and this is what I get? Who needs it? You know? Thank you. And I believe that in love for the Lord, your love for God will always be demonstrated by obedience to Him. Jesus said to us, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Because one of the most basic ways that I demonstrate that I love the Lord is by reading His word and obeying Him. And so as the Lord is speaking against the nation here, He's saying to them, I spoke to you in your prosperity in times of blessing, but you said, I will not hear. And this has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. When he says the wind shall eat up all your rulers and your lovers shall go into captivity, he's speaking of the winds of adversity. And he's saying that invasion is going to occur. Babylon will be carrying off your leaders and your allies alike. And those who live in Lebanon is a way of saying to the king, you who live in wood from Lebanon, you who live in a palace that's been made, in verse 23, you live in a palace made from the cedars of Lebanon, he's saying to him, I'm going to be dealing with you. Verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land of which they desire to return, there they shall not return. God is threatening to bring them into exile. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? In other words, why have they been exiled? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, I'm going to have to end here, but I'll be picking up next week and giving you some details and developing this a little bit further. But when he closes in verse 30 with the curse, he's actually saying that Kaniah is another name for the king Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim. When he's speaking to him, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol, he was the last king of Judah. And I'll have to go into a little detail next time we're together. I don't want to start that now, but I'll bring it up later. But that's what makes chapter 23 significant. Because when he brings the curse and says in verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. He actually had 7 children. But none of those children ever inherited the throne of Judah. And so what occurs is he dies, but none of those children are going to be inheriting the throne of Judah. When you move into chapter 23, he begins to reveal to us the king who will. And chapter 23 is filled with messianic expectation, because it's really a picture of Messiah to come, who will sit on the throne of Judah. And we know that Messiah to be Jesus Christ himself. And so as we close here, you see a word against the king, and he's saying to him, you are the last king of Judah. You are the last one who will be sitting on the throne, but the next king of Judah, the one who is the rightful heir, is the Messiah who is to come. We'll be looking at that in some detail when we get into chapter 23. Let's stop right here.